We are continuing our survey of the Bible. Last time we looked at Nehemiah together, which means that this time we're in the book of Esther. The book of Esther takes place during the reign of the Persian king Ahasuerus. If you remember, the southern kingdom of Israel was defeated by the Babylonians. They took many of the Jews exiled to Babylon. And then, during the Babylonian exile, Persia conquered Babylon. And at the time of the book of Esther, the Persian Empire is huge. It's at its furthest extent. And the king on the throne over this huge empire is named Ahasuerus. He is also known as Xerxes I. He reigned from 485 to 464 BC, which places this book several decades after the Jerusalem temple was rebuilt and several years before Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem. So it corresponds with the time frame of the book of Ezra. Now, one unique thing about the book of Esther is that God's name is never mentioned. All the other books of Scripture speak directly of God. But Esther is the one book that does not. But though God is not explicitly mentioned, the book tells us of God's providential care for his people, the people from whom the Messiah will come. Keep this in mind throughout the book, that the people that we see in this book, the Jewish people, are the people through whom the Messiah will come. God had made that promise long time ago to Abraham. Through Abraham's seed, a blessing would come to all the families of the earth. Now, the way the story is told, with God's name not being mentioned, makes it clear that even when God is most hidden, he is still present and working to protect and deliver his chosen people. And as we go through the book, you will see his hand all over it. In chapters 1 through 2, the Lord providentially raises Esther and Mordecai to places of influence. The Lord providentially removes Queen Vashti and causes King Ahasuerus to look for a new queen. Let's look at chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Now, when we're reading this, it doesn't seem all that relevant to us. But as the story will unfold, we'll see how God is setting things up through all the events that are transpiring. God was in control of Vashti not complying with King Ahasuerus' instruction. And God is going to be providential control of what we see next in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. So what we've seen so far is the queen greatly displeased the king, and so now the king is looking for a new queen to replace Queen Vashti. As we continue in chapter 2, we see the Lord providentially make Esther queen, without it being known that she is, before that, we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther. Look at verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So we're introduced to these two Jews, Mordecai and his cousin, who's much younger than him, Esther. Esther's Jewish name is Hadassah. Her Persian name is Esther. And Mordecai had been taken captive from the southern kingdom of Israel, and the Babylonians had conquered. And now we're going to see what the Lord does through these two. The Lord providentially makes Esther queen without it being known that she is a Jew. Let's look at verse 8. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Now, Esther did not volunteer to be put in this beauty pageant, but the government takes her and brings her before the king for the king to consider as a possibility for his new queen. Let's continue in verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. So she's not making known to anyone that she's a Jew. Verse 11. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into the king to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. And then it goes on and speaks about how Esther was brought before the king. Go down to verse 16. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th month of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the Lord providentially gives Mordecai favor with the king. Go down to verse 21. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So now, two very important things have happened that Esther did not volunteer for, Mordecai did not volunteer for, but God caused them to occur. This Jewish girl, who is an exile, is providentially made the queen of this great empire. And her cousin, Mordecai, who's like an uncle to her, is at the right place when he to observe two men plotting to overthrow the king. And because his cousin is the queen, he's able to relay this information to Esther. Esther's able to relay it to the king, and the king is able to stop this little rebellion against him. And Mordecai's name is put into the records of the king, which will become very important later on. God's setting everything up. Haman is we're introduced to Haman. And Haman is a man who plots to kill all the Jews in chapter 3. Haman is just recently placed into a position of great power within the kingdom. I think he's just second in command underneath the king. And he's a wicked man. We read in chapter 3, verse 2, what Haman does. It says, "And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage." Why do you think Mordecai would not bow down to Haman? Others.
The only one who bowed down is to God.
That's right. You see that in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends refused to bow down to that image of Nebuchadnezzar that had been raised up. Because he feared the Lord, he would not bow to Haman. Now, this is going to enrage Haman. We read in verse 2, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Verse 3, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Asking Mordecai, why won't you bow down to this man Haman? Verse 4, and when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. This is how proudful this man Haman is, that and how wicked he is, that when one man, Mordecai, refuses to bow down to him, he is set to kill the entire Jewish people that Haman is a part of. Verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots. Pur was the Persian word for lots. It's the word from which we get the word Purim, which will be important later on. They cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. 10,000 talents is a huge amount of money. It's about the largest figure that you could put into writing in a day. It was 10,000 talents in that parable that Jesus tells that was owed by that slave to his master, describing an infinite debt. This is how much Haman hates Mordecai and the rest of the Jewish people, that he'll pay 10,000 talents if the king will go along with his plan to completely annihilate the Jewish people. Verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also to do with them as it seems good to you. So the king puts his stamp of approval on this plan, and it just goes right along with what Haman is requesting. Let's go down to verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month that had been determined by the casting of that pur, the lots, which is the 12th month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Now think of the far-reaching ramifications of this decree. We have here a decree to kill all the Jewish people in the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire at this point encompasses basically all the known world. All the Jews were within the Persian Empire. This decree is to annihilate all Jews from the face of the earth. Now this happens in the days of Ezra. That means that Ezra would be killed. It means the Jews who are in Jerusalem, who have just rebuilt the temple, they would be killed. And this people, from whom God has said that the Messiah will come, would be completely annihilated, and there would be no Messiah. That's the far-reaching ramifications of this decree that is made. That puts weight upon what is happening here. Now what we see in chapters 4 through 10 is the Lord providentially working to protect His people, and therefore to protect the promise of a Messiah, protect the promise of a Savior for you and for me. The decree, of course, greatly distresses Esther and Mordecai. Look in chapter 4, verse 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, that is the news of this decree, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Mordecai is in sackcloth, a symbol of mourning and grief. And he has grieved so much that he will not accept this new pair of clothes. He will stay in his sackcloth. Well, Esther and Mordecai act courageously to rescue their people. Look in verse 8. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree that is a servant that's being a messenger between Esther and Mordecai, because Esther had sent word through the servant to Mordecai asking him for more information about this decree. So Mordecai in verse 8 gave the servant a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for the Jews' destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. So Mordecai thinks, my cousin Esther is the queen. She has access to the king. Let me encourage her to bring this issue before the king and to urge the king to do something to reverse this. Verse 9. And Hathach, that's the servant, went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So Esther is relaying to Mordecai the great danger she would face if she were to go in before the king. The king was much like the king of the universe, God. Our God will not let holy people go before his throne unless he first gives sinners grace. It is grace that enables sinners to go before the king. They need God's favor in order to approach his throne. And so it was with the king. If someone were to approach King Ahasuerus, who had not been invited to the throne, they would be put to death unless grace was given to that individual. And if the king was going to give grace, he would extend his scepter as a symbol. He was extending grace. And the person would not be killed, but they could bring their request boldly before the throne. Esther says, this is the situation. Do you realize what you're asking me to do? We'll go on to verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. He's saying, just think about what happens if we don't do anything. It's going to be found out, Esther, that you're a Jew. You'll be killed along with the rest of your people. Verse 14, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now these words of Mordecai reveal a deep trust that Mordecai had in the Lord. Look closely at what he said. He said in verse 14, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Mordecai didn't know where else deliverance would come from the Jews except from the Lord. And he knew the Lord would deliver his people. He thought the Lord may use Esther to bring deliverance. But if Esther refuses and is not involved in this, the Lord is going to find a way. He will save his people. Esther will perish, but the Lord will still save his people. He trusts in the Lord to protect his chosen people. And then he says, in the last sentence there in verse 14, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai knows that Esther never volunteered to be the new queen of the kingdom. He knows God was in control. That God was sovereign over what happened. He knows that God has placed Esther there. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God has placed you there, and perhaps His purpose in placing you there, Esther, is that you would be involved in delivering your people from certain from the death that Haman has decreed. So he trusts deeply in the Lord, even though the Lord is not named. Now I want you to observe in the next verses Esther's trust in the Lord. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Esther asked Mordecai to proclaim a fast amongst the Jews all throughout the city. And she calls upon all in her influence there in the palace to fast. Now, what's the purpose of a fast? What does a person do while they're fasting? Ivers?
Go before God and pray and make your supplication. But I like to say that there was an awful lot of courage in Queen Esther to do this.
Absolutely.
I mean, this is no small thing.
No.
This is huge. There are some men that never come to this point.
Right.
Of exercising courage.
Right.
In the matter that she did.
Absolutely. The purpose of a fast is, as Ivor said, to pray. To devote time that you would be spending eating to prayer. That's why Esther calls for a fast for 3 days before she will go before the king. She's calling upon her people to pray to the Lord and to beseech the Lord's favor, the Lord's intervention in these things. And she herself is going before the Lord in prayer. And those who are in her influence, she's calling to pray to the Lord for Him to work for the salvation of her people. So that shows a trust in the Lord. And then that last line, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She knows she's putting her life on the line. She knows what the cost may be. But she trusts in the Lord. And so she's willing to make that sacrifice, to make that risk out of trust in the Lord, following Him and trusting her life to Him. If I perish, I perish. May the Lord's will be done. Now, as Esther goes before the king extends that scepter to her, gives her favor, and invites her to articulate her request to the king. Now, we might be expecting her to immediately speak about this decree against her people. But no, in her wisdom that the Lord had given to her, in God's providence, she simply asked the king and Haman to attend a banquet that she will put on. The king attends the banquet along with Haman, and the king's expecting at this point Esther to bring a special request before him. But she says, no, I'm not going to ask you yet. Come tomorrow for a second banquet. Then I will bring my request before you. Now, we don't know exactly what she was thinking, what moved her to do that. But as we will see, it all works out in God's providence to accomplish what He intends to accomplish. It's like a chessboard. The Lord's putting everything in place. Haman's hatred of Mordecai grows after he leaves that first banquet. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. And Haman went out that day, that's he went out from the first banquet, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Go down to verse 13. He talks about this with his wife, and his wife is showing him sympathy. And Haman says to his wife, "Yet all this is worth nothing to me," speaking about all the blessings that he had. The prestige he had, the nice position he had, the banquet that was thrown for him. "Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." He will not be content until Mordecai is put to death. That's the hatred within this man. Verse 14, "Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast.' This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made." A gallows of 50 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches. So this is like a 75-foot tall gallows. You don't need gallows to be 75 feet tall to hang someone. But it is a expression of the incredible hatred that Haman had for Mordecai. Well, these preparations are being made for the execution of Mordecai at Haman's hand. What's going to happen? Look at chapter 6, how the Lord providentially rescues Mordecai. Chapter 6, verse 1. "On that night, the king could not sleep." Now, why couldn't the king sleep? Because God is working here. "On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." You realize this is probably the night before Haman is planning to kill Mordecai. "In the night, the king gives orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' The king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' And the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him." When the king asks who's in the court, he has no idea that Haman is walking in. But in God's providence, Haman is the one walking into the court. Who is in the court? Haman had just entered the palace to speak to the king about Mordecai being hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Verse 5. "And the king's young men told him, 'Haman is there, standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?' And Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned.'" In Haman's pride, he just assumes that the one that the king wants to honor is himself. So he comes up with this great elaborate festival to be held in his honor, having no idea that he is telling the king what the king should do to honor Haman's enemy, Mordecai. Haman comes into the king's court to ask the king for the death of Mordecai, and he's sent out to bless Mordecai and honor him with this great honor. The tables are completely turned in God's justice. Esther boldly speaks to the king against Haman. By the time that Haman is done carrying out the king's orders, begrudgingly honoring Mordecai, probably swearing under his breath the whole way, by the time he's done with it, it's time to attend the second banquet. And so Haman and Ahasuerus come to the banquet that Queen Esther is throwing. And here at this banquet, Esther boldly speaks to the king against Haman. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I had found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Now remember, the king has no idea that Esther is a Jew. Verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman," pointing to the other man right there at the table. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Incredible boldness on Esther's part. It came from her deep trust in the Lord to expose that Haman's plot included destroying Queen Esther, and that her people were the people set to be annihilated. And so, of course, she's imploring the king to do something to change this. And Haman, who had constructed those gallows 50 cubits high to hang his enemy Mordecai, he was the one hanged on the gallows. God is just. We always see his justice executed in the end. He punishes the wicked. He rewards the righteous. Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16. "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." You can make a list very long of all the times in Scripture where a wicked person is punished in a very fitting way that fits their crime. Here, his crime that he was planning against Mordecai is what is used against him. Very, very fitting. And in God's justice, not only is Haman executed on those gallows, but Mordecai is rewarded. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther sent Mordecai over the house of Haman." So now Mordecai is rewarded by the king and given a high position of power within his kingdom. And the Jews are delivered. Go down in chapter 8 to verse 7. "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, 'Behold, I have given Esther to the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked.'" He's giving authority to Mordecai to issue any decree necessary to save the Jewish people. And he has the king's signet ring to put the king's authorization on whatever decree Mordecai writes. Verse 10. "And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. The king cannot revoke the previous decree, but a new decree is made that authorizes the Jews to take any measures necessary to defend themselves against anyone that would attack them on that day that had been set aside for their annihilation. You go down to chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces, and the satraps, and the governors, and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Well, Esther's day is similar to ours. God today is not working directly in visible ways, like giving new revelation or parting the Red Sea or raising the dead, but He is just as active today as in the Exodus, just as active today as when Jesus was raising the dead, just as active. He's working providentially behind the scenes, bringing about His purposes for His people, just as He was in Esther's day. He wasn't doing things great that in such a way that where people heard His voice, where they saw miracles like the prophets had accomplished in the past. He's working providentially. He worked through Esther. He worked through Mordecai. He worked through all the circumstances. He put everything into place because the timing was just right so that His people would be delivered. He was just as active even when His name wasn't on display. His name doesn't occur in this book, just as active. He's just as active today. In the end, the wicked, like Haman, will be punished, and the righteous, like Mordecai, will be rewarded. And God's redemptive purposes for His people will be fulfilled. The Messiah did come. Part of the way God acted so that the Messiah would come was He protected the people in the days of Esther. The Messiah did come. He brought about the fulfillment of His promise to send the Messiah. And He will certainly will fulfill the promise of Christ to come again when He will complete His work of redemption. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39 are so pertinent to the book of Esther. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Books like Esther help us trust promises like Romans 8. Because we've seen God fulfill His word in the Old Testament, we know that His promises in the New Testament will be fulfilled. And knowing of God's sovereign control over history gives us confidence and boldness to, like Esther, take great risks for the sake of the kingdom of God. Do you have any questions about anything in the book of Esther, or any comments about Esther that would edify us this evening? Bernard.
Yeah, I had two comments. One was about the pride of Haman. I mean, it's so crazy. He's been lifted up, second next to the king. He's the only one invited to be banquet with Esther. But one guy who won't bow down just gets him so crazy that he can't be happy. And I think all of us are subject to that when we, you know, don't rest in God.
And yes.
These little things will really get to us.
Yes.
The other thing I wanted to say is I've read Esther quite a few times, but I never noticed till tonight the whole idea Mordecai doesn't say to Esther, hey, God's, or not God, but there's going to be some relief raised up. You know, I don't want to worry about you. Don't go into the king. Somebody's going to be raised up. He takes responsibility about it. And Esther, the same. She doesn't say, you know, it's all going to be taken care of. We don't need to fast. I don't need to. They just take the responsibility on themselves and don't just let someone else do it.
That's right. Yeah. The insanity of Haman's pride shows us how insane our pride is. And yes, it also shows, both the book shows not only divine sovereignty, but at the same time, human responsibility. Dorian.
It's also interesting that Haman is identified as an Agagite, who was related to the Amalekites. And so, I mean, when we look all throughout the history of the nation of Israel, these peoples continue to cause a problem for them.
Right.
Whether it was when they were coming out of Egypt, going into the promised land, and even now, as you see them, even in their exile for their own sin, you see that these nations, these people groups, who came about by various ways, continue to cause problems for them. And so it just reminds us that our sin, that even though it's still there. We will always have to fight against these things. And so even though their greatest enemy at that time seemed to be the Persian Empire, still these enemies of before that they had already dealt with in many ways also rose up. And it's the same for us as well.
Yeah, we'll always have an enemy until Satan is cast into that lake of fire. Ivers.
Here's another interesting figure. Lucifer, who is the most brilliant cherub in heaven, and everything before him, and he went against God.
Yeah.
He said that he would be greater.
Yeah. Or like God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. You can. Pride never has enough.
Right.
Always wants to be higher, higher, higher. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous book that shows your working in the days of Queen Esther. Lord, we thank you that you have conquered and that nothing will separate us from your love. That no tribulation, no distress, nothing will separate us from you. You have determined to save us and to bring us to glory. You've determined to send your Son to bring about the final judgment and the ushering of your people into your eternal blessedness. And you certainly will bring this about. Lord, may we always trust in you, and may a fruit of our trust in you be great boldness and courage to take responsibility and to fight for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name.